for that prayer. Thank you for your welcome today. It's great to see a few people I actually recognize. That's always an encouragement. I'm just going to have a little clock there because I don't think it's a quarter to two, and it's been a quarter to two for the last hour. So I want to make sure I know how long I'm talking. That would be a bit distressing probably for all of us. It's good to be here. When I started as an intern at Marine View, lo, those many years ago, I was working with the youth there, and I teamed up with some other youth pastors on the west side who were parts of small churches, and so I got to know this congregation back then as Point Grey Community when Tom Sopwith was a youth pastor here. And so probably some of the kids in that youth group, you know, are now full-fledged into careers, and I don't even want to think about how old they are, but I knew some of them, perhaps some of your kids. So it's good to be back. It's good to see so many new faces, too, and to get to know another congregation in Vancouver. It was encouraging to be part of your worship this morning. So much life here. Definitely sense the Spirit moving. I grew up in California. I moved here to go to Regent originally, and I fell in love with Marine View and with this city. But I grew up in California as a Presbyterian, and we poke fun at ourselves, calling ourselves the Frozen Chosen. I found out that there are other denominations that also claim that title later, but you know, we thought we were the only ones. And we're the ones who, you know, the most boisterous we get into prayer is to use the Presbyterian grunt, the And so it's been fun since that growing up to be part of a number of different denominations and to experience more of the whole people of God and all of the expressions of relationship with God. And so I'm reminded of that this morning as I worship with you, as I get to hear some words from the Lord shared. That was wonderful. And I want to emphasize, if I can remember well enough, the two things I heard. One was, Jesus rewrites our history. And the other one was, Jesus says, trust me. Even though you think there's a cliff ahead, trust me. I hope you'll keep those in mind along with me as we dig into the passage we're looking at today. Even some of the things we sang, Jesus makes all things new. You're going to hear this echoing and echoing, and I believe that's the Spirit's work. The Spirit is well at work among us, and I celebrate that with you this morning. I'm just thinking about what else I might want to say. I guess the only other thing is, I hope I appear approachable, but if I don't, trust me and know that after today, I would be happy to be around and to get to know all of you. And if any of you want to talk more about what we're covering today, what this might mean for you, I'm happy to do that with you. I welcome those conversations. As a spiritual director, those are the ones I get to have all the time, and I love having those with people. The contemplative tradition that I'm part of is a lot closer to the charismatic tradition than one might think. You might think they're at opposite sides of the room saying, you're too quiet, and the other one saying, you're too loud. But it's not true, because both those traditions value encounter with God. They come from different angles, but it's the same. It's encounter with God. And that's where we're going today. We're going to encounter the risen Christ and see what difference he makes in our lives. I just got shivers. Encounter the risen Christ. Not just a person on a page, not just a story, but somebody who is real, somebody who is alive, somebody who is with us today. That's what we get to experience, and that's what we get to share with the world, that is the reality that we experience. So I'll invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to John chapter 20. We celebrated Easter last week. I imagine that was a great celebration here. And you might be mindful still of the events of that Sunday morning. How Mary and Peter and John came to the tomb and found it empty. And it says there that John saw the grave clothes and believed. And how Mary encountered Jesus in the garden. Thought he was the gardener initially. But in hearing her name spoken, recognized him and saw that he had risen. And now we pick up the story right after those accounts, starting in verse 19. Imagine perhaps that same upper room where Jesus talked with his disciples on that last evening where he shared that last meal with them. It might be that same place. Wherever it was, all the disciples know is that Jesus is dead, that he's gone, with the exception of maybe John. Who knows how they responded to the news that Mary had to share? But they've locked themselves in this room. You can imagine them just thinking, we're next. The Jewish authorities, they took him out, and now they're coming for us. You can imagine them huddled there, listening for footsteps on the stairs, perhaps, waiting, wondering what had happened to this whole great project Jesus was talking about, grieving his loss. This is the state they're in when we come to this story. Let's read a few verses together. So John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So let's look at what's happening here. I've already described a bit about what the climate might have been, how they might have been feeling when Jesus came and stood among them, which is such a great euphemism. Hello, the doors are locked. When it says that he came and stood among them, something supernatural has happened. Jesus has beamed into the room. And you can imagine their surprise, first of all. They're waiting, just waiting for somebody to pound on the door. They're probably jumpy. They think Jesus is dead, and then he's there. I think with one voice, those 12 disciples and maybe others probably screamed. Ah! Would have been an appropriate response. I'm not kidding, right? Think about it. This is a real story. This isn't a story on a page. What would have happened if you were in their shoes? This is terrifying. And so Jesus says the most natural thing in the world. Peace be with you. The words we hear so often from God and from his messengers when something terrifying happens. Don't be afraid. Peace be with you. It's also natural because this was the common greeting of the day. So it's kind of like Jesus appeared out of nowhere and said, "Hey, how's it going?" It's what everybody said when they greeted each other. And that's how he starts this new conversation with them. But then it says that he showed them his hands and his side. And it's in that moment that we read that they're overjoyed. They've recognized him. They know he's not a ghost. They probably don't understand what the heck is going on, but they know it's Jesus. They know he's not gone. He's still with them. They've encountered him, the risen Christ. The story starts with this little phrase, on the evening of the first day of the week. I didn't think much about that. I probably just skipped right over it and got to the good part. But there's something significant about that. If we were good Jews reading this story that John's written, sharing the life of Christ, there would be little bells going off on the evening of the first day of the week. What does that sound like? Kind of like there was morning and there was evening the first day. This is a little hint. John is dropping breadcrumbs for us when he tells this story. This is the first breadcrumb. there's something, I'm getting goosebumps again, there's something here that is like creation. There's something here that's like the creation story. So let's keep watching for that. Jesus himself shows up in the same body, but not the same body. He's got the wounds, but he can also pass through locked doors. There's something different about him. He himself has changed. He himself, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. I think as we read on, we'll see that Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. He is the new creation in the flesh, not a ghost, but in bodily form. Let's read on. Again, Jesus said, perhaps for extra reassurance, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." This might have echoed some of what he was praying for them in the upper room before the crucifixion, that they will be in me as I am in you, as he prayed to the Father. "As the Father sent me, so now I am sending you. I am passing the baton. This is your commissioning moment. Something is about to happen. Things are going to change. I'm doing something new." And then he says, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Where else in Scripture does God breathe on humanity? In Genesis, right? He breathes life into Adam. And here Jesus is breathing the Spirit into these followers. They are changed. They are not the same. They're some kind of different animal now. They're a new creation. And then he goes on to say, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Whoa. Who can forgive sins? What is Jesus saying? It sounds like heresy. Do you remember when the paralytic was dropped through the ceiling of that house? It was so crowded, these guys couldn't get their friend in, so they dug a hole in the roof and they dropped him through. And Jesus didn't say, "Be healed." He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And do you remember how much of a kerfuffle that caused? All the authorities were wigging out because only God can forgive sins. That's his job. Who are you claiming to be? This sounds like heresy. And of course, if you know the story, Jesus said, well, what's harder, to say, "Get up, walk," or to forgive sins? And of course, he does both. He shows who he really is. And now Jesus is saying, not only am I passing my mission on to you, you're sent as I was sent by God, but I'm passing on my authority to you. I've breathed the Spirit into you. You are empowered. Jesus says, I make you new. I empower you. And I give you authority to carry on my work. You are not the same, because encounters with the risen Christ change us. They are changed. We shy away from the implications of that power and authority. We might think, we're representatives of Jesus to the world. We can share the good news. Jesus is saying something bigger here. He's saying something that feels a little scary. It's, if you think about the very first time your parent handed you the keys to the car, and all the excitement of that moment, and maybe a little bit of fear, unless you were maybe foolish like me and didn't think about any of the scary parts and just wanted the keys. It's like that, only about that big. I think what this moment is like is Jesus hands the keys to the Learjet and says, okay, take her out. Imagine what it'd be like to be told, okay, you're going to fly a plane. I know you haven't had any instruction and no hours in the cockpit, but it'll be fine. Don't worry. I want to communicate the size of this commissioning, what this power and authority really means. It's that big. It's like flying a Learjet versus driving a car. And we could spend an entire morning and probably a series talking about what that power and authority means. So I'm going to leave it there. Let the implications ripple out as you reflect on what we're looking at today. But I want to move on to this next scene. That's scene one in this little passage. Scene two, Thomas joins the party. I said earlier the 12 disciples I shouldn't have because actually there were 10. Thomas wasn't there. We know Judas wasn't there, so just to be accurate. But now Thomas has shown up. And my first question is, where was Thomas in the first scene? Why wasn't he around? And we might have some hints of why that is as we look at his life. Thomas, the doubter, right? Doubting Thomas. We have that phrase in the English language because of this story. Poor Thomas. I will go down in history as being the one who doubted. When you think about it, is it really fair? Because a week earlier, the rest of the disciples got to see Jesus. Did they have that much more faith? Were any of them believing before the moment Jesus showed up in the room? Probably not. Even John, who seems to get a head start in front of everybody, and I don't think it's an accident that he's writing about himself. Even John at the tomb, it says he saw and he believed, right? And he didn't see as much, but he still saw something and believed. And then the disciples, that first Sunday night, they saw Jesus and they believed. So why are we so harsh on Thomas? Well, he takes it a step further. He's a bit of a contrarian, probably. I'm not just going to see. You guys, you saw and you believed. It's going to take a little more than that. I'll see, but I need to actually touch. And every time I think about it, I think, really? You're going to stick your fingers in wounds? That's just gross. But Thomas is a materialist. He needs it to be proven to him. I need to touch those wounds before I'm going to believe that Jesus is risen. One of the wonderful things about the Gospel of John is that John creates three-dimensional characters. The other Gospels, great, of course, but a bit two-dimensional. We get very short clips about all these people. Sometimes we see lots of lists and names, and we never even know what these people are like. I always find myself wishing there were more written. But John, he gives us some insight into Thomas. I think that, for the most part, the Christian world forgets when they read this passage, because we think this is all there is about Thomas. He's the doubter, doubting Thomas. Too bad. He appears two other times in the Gospel of John. The first one is in the account of Lazarus' death and resurrection. At that moment, Jesus says that Lazarus has died. And there's a little note there. Thomas pipes up and says, well, I guess we should go and die with him. I mean, they don't know why he died, but it sounds like maybe Thomas assumes that he's become a martyr in some way. Tensions rising. Jesus is not popular at that point with the Jewish authorities. So this random kind of comment comes out of Thomas's mouth. I guess we should just go and die with him. Thomas is kind of dour, right? And then the next time we hear from him is when Jesus is talking with the disciples in the upper room that previous week. And Jesus says, you will follow me because you know where I'm going, right? And who is it that pipes up? It's Thomas again, and he says, well, we don't really know where you're going, so how can we follow you? Do you see what I mean? Like, he's honest. I appreciate that. He appears to have courage from the first story, and I appreciate that. But boy, he's got a really dark outlook on life, right? He cannot see the half full glass. This is not Thomas's gift. This is who we're encountering here. John wants us to get that. He's hoping we've been paying attention through the whole story because he's leading up to something here. He wants us to see something. And now we have Thomas. The rest of the disciples say, he's alive, we saw him, we were with him in the room. And he says, maybe if I see him, but actually, if I touch him, then maybe I'll believe. And you can probably hear from my voice who I'm trying to emulate. Thomas is Eeyore, exactly. He's the donkey, the dour, sad-faced donkey. You know, the one who lost his tail, and Christopher Robin kindly puts it back on. And as soon as he's done, Eeyore says, no matter, most likely lose it again anyway. Like, you know people like this. I know you do. I see it in your faces. The rest of the disciples, every time Thomas opens his mouth, they're rolling their eyes and thinking, there he goes again. They didn't call him Doubting Thomas until this moment. It says they called him the twin, but I have a feeling they had some other nicknames behind his back, right? Sad Sack, yeah, yeah. Debbie Downer, you know the kind. This is Thomas. So now, with that background, let's look at what actually happens. Starting in verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, also known as all those other names we're thinking about, he was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And I said I had a thought about that. If Thomas is as pessimistic as we're led to believe, it doesn't surprise me that he wasn't with the disciples the previous week. Because he's glass half empty guy. He is probably saying something like, I knew this was going to happen. I knew Jesus would die and then it would be all over. He's gone off to grief by himself. Is there any point in actually hanging out anymore? It's over. No wonder he wasn't with them. But here it says, the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And he says to them, unless, I won't do it the whole time, I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Cue the surprise. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. I don't think it's an accident that it's a week later. It doesn't say it explicitly, but I think we're supposed to be thinking on the evening of that first day of the week. Right? It's implied. It's exactly a week later. Tingles. Something creation-like is about to happen. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, kapow, and said, peace be with you. It's the same pattern. And then he says to Thomas, can you imagine? He looks him in the eye, and he says, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus knows. If Thomas needed more clues that this might really be Jesus, here is someone who knows his heart without hearing his words. Somehow he knows what Thomas has been saying to the disciples during the week. He knows exactly what Thomas needs, he knows exactly what to say. And I think that should temper the response we see from Jesus in just a little bit, the one where we feel like Jesus is rebuking Thomas. Because what does Jesus do first? He gives Thomas what he needs. He doesn't show up and say, Thomas, you doubting fool, you missed your chance, buddy. That's not his response. He says, I know what you need, and I will give you what you need. Stop doubting and believe. Here, in the presence of Christ, Thomas becomes a new creation. What is Thomas's response? He says to him, my Lord and my God. Just as a side note, before we unpack that short but incredibly important phrase, So often in Scripture, we read stuff like, so-and-so said, go and do this. And then it says, and he went and did this. There's this, you know, speak and action, speak and action. Sometimes it goes into great detail. Go and do this and this and this and this and this. And then you have to endure reading the next part where it says, and then the person went and did this and this and this and this. But you know, he did it exactly. He's obeying, right? It's interesting to me that it doesn't say, and so Thomas put his finger in the wound and reached out his hand and touched the side. It doesn't have that parallel. Can't say conclusively, this is speculation, let me be clear about that, but I don't think it's an accident. I wonder if at that moment Thomas actually did go ahead and touch Jesus. I wonder if maybe he didn't need to. We just assume the story that that's what Thomas did, and it wasn't until he stuck his finger in Jesus' side that he actually believed. But I wonder, because Jesus is making a new creation. And he's already given Thomas everything he needs to become new. And Thomas's response, my Lord and my God, this Eeyore, this glass half empty guy, the guy who won't believe unless it's proven to him, he says something that no one else has ever said about Jesus. People have called Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. But no one in Scripture ever looks Jesus in the face and says, God. Thomas, doubting Thomas, goes further than anyone else goes. He goes from being Eeyore to being a man of supreme faith. In a moment, in an instant. Is that because he yanked up his bootstraps and he just kind of figured out his little problem and got over himself, read a few self-help books before he went to the upper room? No. The only thing that has changed is that he is in the presence of the risen Christ. And this is the beginning, the seed for us of the hope that waits for each of us. What are the possibilities when we encounter the risen Christ? We have to wait a little bit longer to get there. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If you know this story, you know this line. And my sense is, for the most part, we've all read this as Jesus is kind of giving Thomas a smack. You know, it's really too bad. You couldn't have figured it out. And boy, all those other people who figured out, they're going to be so much happier than you. You know, I think people hear it that way. It'd be nice to think that only non-Christians heard it that way, but I think the Christians hear it that way. And you can imagine what kind of life surrounds that viewpoint. And that's why I want to call us to another viewpoint this morning. There might be a minor scolding here. Because Jesus is making Thomas something new. You did need this. But remember, he gave him what he needed. He didn't hold back. He gave him what he needed. So he says, you needed this, so I gave it to you, and you believe. And that's okay. But blessed are those who believe without seeing. And as I say it like that, do you hear the echo from the Beatitudes? Some people call this the last Beatitude. It's the same construct. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. That's us, people. We are blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? I don't want to spend too much time here because it'll be the cart before the horse. There's a bigger view, but it's important to unpack this a bit. Daryl Johnson, in his writing on the Beatitudes, says a great way to think about that word blessed, makarios in the Greek, is that it means in sync with the kingdom of God, in sync with the new world order that Jesus is bringing about, in sync with the new creation. So Jesus is saying, for those who will come after you, and believe without seeing, they're in sync with me. They're in sync with the kingdom. That's the world that we've been born into, where we have to believe without seeing. But when we do, we're in sync. Our posture opens up transformation, opens up possibilities with Jesus. That's what Jesus is getting at there. Now, the usual formulation of the Beatitude is, blessed are the so-and-sos, for they shall receive such-and-such, right? So this one's a little different, because where's the receiving such-and-such? It doesn't say that. It's not exactly the same pattern. The very next thing we read, it's like John jumps back and gets into narrator mode, but I think it's the answer to that question. It says, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And every day I think, why not? Why didn't you record it all? So they're not recorded. But these, the ones that have been chosen, they're written so that you may believe. This is like Jesus showing up. So that you may believe, and I may believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That we might believe and have life, new life, that we might be transformed by the risen Christ. It's here that John comes full circle. If you think back to the beginning of his gospel, what does he write? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then Thomas says, my Lord and my God. In that same first chapter, John writes that the world did not recognize Jesus. And then it goes on to say, but to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority, the power, to become children of God. And in the third chapter, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I am making all things new. And here in this story of Thomas, we get to see it unfold. From those two previous stories of his life, from being Eeyore, the pessimist, the skeptic, the materialist, we get to see Thomas become the believer, the fervent one, the one who sees what others haven't seen yet. He recognizes Jesus. He declares him to be God. The Word was God, my Lord and my God. And in that moment, he is born again. He becomes an entirely new creation, because encounters with the risen Christ change us. So what's your story? Who are you? What's the nickname that people use behind your back? Or maybe to your face? Doubter, skeptic, Eeyore. I could name lots of names. I imagine there is one for every person in this room. It feels like a life sentence. It feels like this is just who I am. I will never change. This is just the way it is. And then Jesus shows up in our locked room and says, peace be with you. we sense the creation moment. He breathes on us. He empowers us. He gives us authority. And he takes the very thing that has limited us all our lives and says, I want to do something different with that. Have I got a vision for you? It's going to knock your socks off. It's as if Jesus puts his hand on our wound and we are changed. It's a reversal of the life sentence we think we have to live. There's a song called I Will Change Your Name. Do some of you know that? I won't, you'll be grateful, I won't sing it for you. But let me read you what it says. This is God speaking to you. I will change your name. You shall no longer be called wounded, outcast, lonely, or afraid. I will change your name. Your new name shall be confidence, joyfulness, overcoming one, faithfulness, friend of God, one who seeks my face. Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new. May we encounter you, Jesus. Would you breathe your life into us? May we receive your power and your authority. And may we be transformed into yet more of your new creations. Amen.